And thank you all for coming. Thank you for joining us on live stream. We are, this is, of course, for us too, a day of mixed emotions. We have thoroughly enjoyed our time here, getting to know you. We have had no idea that the Santa Clarita area had so much wind and so much beauty at the same time. As we were driving over this morning, we saw the snow-capped mountains and just a delightful, it was a delightful drive. So we have thoroughly enjoyed that. So there's that emotion. There's a sadness of leaving always, and that's just part of life. There's also, however, a joy, because there's the joy of knowing that the elders have moved forward, and there is hope, and there is progress, and there is movement toward your future, and there's now the ability to move on and handle that alone, or not alone, but handle it with the Lord and without the help of an interim pastor. So there's that joy as well. That's kind of what it's all about. We have one of those unique positions in knowing that when we're coming in, we're going out. So there's a limit to the time, and so we're rejoicing with you, and we're also saddened a little bit with you. So when I came back in May, when I was introduced to the live stream, I drove over and spoke to the live stream one Sunday, introduced myself, gave you a little bit of my family background and a few things, and most of you probably don't remember that morning very well, but I do. And I mentioned that at that time we would work on three things. One of the things that I wanted to do was to hear your stories. I love to hear the stories of the people of God. And so we set up some Zoom times, and we had opportunity to do that. Many of you took advantage of that, and we got to know you as well as we could under COVID stuff, under Zoom and with Zoom, and we feel like we connected with many of you and are so thankful that you took the time to do that, and we're willing to do kind of an odd way of getting to know somebody, but we were able to do that. And so that was a pleasure for us to get to know you as much as we could under these circumstances. And the second thing that I said I would do would be to preach and teach the Word of God, because I love to do that, and that's part of what we do, and we've done that, and I think we have been sought to be faithful to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word in the months that we've been here, and that has been a joy for me to be able to do, and I've enjoyed hearing a number of you say that it has been helpful to you, so thank you for that. And the third thing was simply to help you and to help to close one chapter and to begin to start slowly opening that page to the next chapter of what God has in store for COC. And I think we've made some really good progress on that as well. And so there's whoever was praying about the getting their sea legs and all of that, I think that has taken hold, and this is a good time to move on. And so we're grateful, and we fully support and continue to pray for you and for your elders as they move you into the next phase and move into next what God has for you. And we will be anxious and interested to hear how that all goes and how it all comes together. So we'll miss much. We will continue to pray, and we will continue to trust in our great God for the future that He has for you, and then for whatever He may have for the Locans as we move forward also. That all said, let's open our Bibles to one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I have a lot of those, but this is one of them. Hebrews chapter 12, the first few verses, probably a well-known passage of Scripture, one that is known to many. And if you've been hanging around the church for very long, you probably heard this passage. You've probably heard a sermon or two on it. So I won't pretend to probably bring you anything major or new, but there are many times in God's Word that we get good reminders, and we need the reminders, and we need to be re-reminded of some things that maybe we know, and maybe they will be framed in such a way that they'll be somewhat new to us. So that said, begin to work on this passage. Next week, as you know, is the Super Bowl, so Hopefully the service here won't be terribly long, so you'll be able to get home in time for that. I'm not sure when exactly that's on, but that's kind of the big football thing. But whether it's the Super Bowl or the World Series or March Madness or the Wimbledon or any of those, sports is a big deal in this country. And it is it's also a very big business. I saw online the other day that the sports industry has a net worth of somewhere around $500 billion. I looked at that and I thought maybe we should get our stimulus checks from them. But anyway, that just throw that in there. You can edit that out, hopefully. A couple of years ago, the revenue from sports in this country alone topped $90 billion. It's just huge business. It's big business, whether it's football or tennis or hockey or baseball or basketball or track or whatever it might be. It is big business. And to a certain extent, that's logical. It's understandable because I think we enjoy watching people do very well in whatever they're doing. We love to see people excel. I also just sort of like to see people almost kill themselves and things that I would never do, but that's just my own sadistic nature. It's gone back, you know, the Olympics, which we'll have again this year, I believe, but the Olympics go all the way back to ancient Greece, back in the 6th, 7th century before Christ. They went for several centuries until around the 3rd or 4th century after Christ. Winners were honored with an olive wreath at the games and great wealth from the city that they came from. Do you know that winners of the Olympics back in the ancient Greeks, they would go back to their city. They would never have they and their family would never have to pay taxes again. They were given great wealth, great property, and great a lot of gifts and a lot of honor. And we still sort of do that today. So whether it's excelling in sports, or whether it's excelling in business, or whether it's excelling in education, or in music, or in the arts, or in theater, or whatever it is, there's a certain part of us that seems to be drawn to that part of people who do really, really well and excel at things. We tend to honor those kinds of things in life, and probably rightfully so. So that's kind of what this passage is looking at this morning. We're looking at that. That athletic metaphor in this particular passage that is helping us to understand the necessity to excel in this and help us understand what kind of a race it is that we're in. So let me read these few verses. You can stay seated and stay warm and not let your chairs blow away. Let me just read these three verses, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, thank you for these words. They are your words. They come from your book, and they are here to instruct us and to encourage us. And I would pray that this morning you would do that in our lives, that you would instruct us, that you challenge us, that you encourage us to live our lives in a way that will honor and glorify you and demonstrate our commitment to the race that you have put us in. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to look at three things this morning, three ways of looking at this passage: the nature of the race, the preparation for the race, and the focus of the race. We could take a week on each one of these. We will not do that. We'll condense this a little bit more. And I have to confess that once again, I forgot my watch. So I have absolutely no idea what time it is. Someone once said, do you know what it means when a pastor takes off his watch and puts it down in front of you? You know what that means? It means absolutely nothing. So that's the same with me. No clock. We'll just go till we're done. But I think this will be, if I get going too long, somebody raise a hand or do something or throw something at me or loan me a watch. Okay, well, that could work too. Thank you. Wow. I'm going to forget who you are. This is nice. I don't want to drop it, though. How am I going to do this? There. All right. Thank you. the nature of the race. Let's look at this. We understand a couple of things that we need to look very closely at. What kind of a race is it that we are in? And there are so many races. If you were to go, to the Olympics, there are, I believe, at least five different kinds of running races alone. There's the 500 meter, the 800 meter, and so on, and sprints and marathons and all of those kinds of things. We need to understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is an endurance race. This is a marathon. This is not a sprint. Now we have, even in the Christian life, I think sometimes we have what might qualify as sprints. We have shorter races, shorter things, intense times when we look at something very quickly and very closely. But overall, our life is to be an endurance race. We're in for the long haul. Vacation Bible school might be a sprint. We come in and we really work hard. We do stuff. We go at it, and then we move on. You can't maintain the pace of a vacation Bible school for your whole life. It would completely wear you out. So it is, and anyone that's done that knows that. We have in this, we're looking at the long haul. It is an endurance thing. It's interesting that you train differently for a sprint than you do for a marathon. The way in which you train, I'm told, I'm not a runner, so this is what I'm told, but I'm told you train very differently for those two kinds of races because they have very, very, very different dynamics. The breathing is different. The impact on the body is different. The impact on all the muscles is different. And on top of that, for every sport that you might be in, you might have a different set of muscles that you need to exercise and learn and understand. You're going to use different muscles when you do swimming than when you do running and all of these kinds of things. These are things that we know, but we need to understand that this is an endurance race. We're in a marathon. From the time we come to know Jesus Christ until the time we're ushered into the gates of heaven, that's the length of our race. It is generally long, although for some it's pretty short, but generally we're in it for the long haul. And so therefore we have to train for a long haul race. And we'll get into how we do that and look at that as we work through this particular passage. The second thing that I would notice about this is that this is an appointed race. Notice what the writer says. He says, let us run with endurance the race, what? The race that is set before us. This is the qualification for this race, the type of race, the training that is needed is one that is given to us by God. Every one of us we're in one sense, it's the same race, we're in a marathon, but in another sense, the course in which we're going to run this is going to be set by God. It's not by us. That's why some go through incredible pain over and over and over again in their lives. Others just seem to kind of sail right through. Why some never, they get saved and they stay in the same church the entire time that they're the rest of their life, and others move around and do different things. Why some end up as missionaries and some evangelists and some as pastors and some as laymen and some teach Sunday school and some clean the kitchen floor. That's why all of those things are the way they are, because that's the race, the course that God has set before us. And so it is your race. Your race is not my race. My race is not your race. We have to take responsibility for our own race, for our own course that God has set us on. We have to take our own understanding of that. We have to trust God for that which He has done, and we need to be encouraged that it is He who is putting us on this and not us, and He knows what we can handle and who we are and all of those things, whereas we may not know that for ourselves. So He enters us in the race. He keeps us in the race. He sets the course, and we run the marathon. And that my marathon is a little different than your marathon. And that is, you know what? That's okay. We forget that sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we think that the race where everybody should run the race I'm on. Everyone should run the course that I'm on. Everyone should do it the way I'm doing it. That's one brand of legalism, and it's not the right way. We need to understand our own course. So the nature of this race just so we understand it, is it is an endurance race, and the course for that race is an appointed course that has been set for us by God, by Christ. That's the nature of what we're dealing with. Then we get into the preparation for the race, or the training for the race. You could look at it that way as well. And I jotted down several things. Who should be preparing for this? Who's in the preparation of this race? And the answer is all of us. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have come to understand the work that he has done for you on the cross, if you have committed your life to him, if you've submitted your life to him, and you are now his child, you are in the race. It is your race. All Christians need to understand this. Now, Paul brought this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And you probably remember this passage as well. 1 Corinthians 9, starting verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What's he saying? We all discipline ourselves. We're all training in this marathon. None of us is exempt. We discipline our bodies. We go through the process of being a good, trained athlete to run this race, whatever that may mean and however that may look, and whatever God may put us through to do that. That's the process we go through, because we're all running the race and we're all training at the same time. It's all part of the deal. So if you just kind of look at the number of us's in this thing, you know, the sin which so easily clings to us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And over and over again in this passage, you see the writer of Hebrews referring to we and to us. This is for all of us. This is not just for pastors. It's not just for missionaries. Not just for those who are in professional service. It's not just for the worship team. Not just for the elders. It's for everybody. We all are in this marathon together. We must be born of the Spirit of God. To be part of this whole thing, you need to have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And we've talked about that before. We'll just continue to talk about the importance of knowing Christ, knowing that you have come to a saving knowledge of who he is. You've understood the work on the cross. You've understood that he died for your sins, and you have looked to him for your salvation. Once you have done that, you're in the race. You're in it for life. You should do that. So, secondly, under the preparation, how do we do this? The who is all of us. How should we do this? Well, he has a couple of ideas. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, there is in this, we need to take a quick look, there is in this whole thing, this whole issue of witnesses. If you remember Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter of the heroes of the faith. And you go through Elijah and out of all these heroes of the faith, and many who are named and unnamed. And he gets down to the end of those, and he basically tells us in chapter 12 that we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, this group of people, mostly martyrs, but this cloud of people that are in heaven, and we're surrounded by them. Now, the commentators are a little unclear as to whether this means that they're like sitting around and literally watching what's going on and like in a stadium and cheering us on, or whether we are looking more just simply, we're looking to the past, to those who have gone before us as encouragement to run our race. So are they really cheering us on, or are we just kind of looking and using them as a guideline and someone to really be our models? And I don't really know which of those is true, maybe partially both to some extent. Either way works well. We have the people that have gone before us that have run the race that are there to encourage us on how we're to run our race. So whether they do it by actually cheering us on or whether they're doing it by their example, and we're looking back at that, the result is the same. We're to be encouraged by those who have gone before and those who are a little bit further ahead of us in the race even, and those who have run the race and have finished the race. We're to be encouraged by them. And I think that's important. We sometimes forget So maybe you have felt this way. Sometimes I think I have. I've kind of felt like I'm the only one. Have you ever felt that way? Like, I'm the only one doing this. Where is everybody? Has nobody gone through what I've gone through? And some of these things, and you have to look and understand, no, there are many that have gone on before, run into the same things we've run into, dealt with the same stuff we deal with, and have continued to move on and finish the battle and finish the fight and finish the race, and they have done that well. There are two other important things here. He says, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which so easily besets us, is what one translation says, or the way I memorized it, the ESV says the sin which clings to us so closely. There's two things here. He's saying, first of all, we have to lay aside the weight, lay aside every weight. The indication here in Scripture is this is not sin that we lay aside. This is those things which slow us down. Now, I know enough about athletics and enough about running and sports. I was never that good at it. Okay, so, but I know enough to know that you train sometimes with weights and different things to help your muscles build the endurance that they need. But only a fool would run the race with those things on. You take those off before you run the race. And so you run the race with as little as possible to hinder you. We don't go quite so far as the ancient Greeks who ran all the races naked, but we don't go that far. But we thank goodness. But we lay aside all of the weights, the things that are, they're not sin. In fact, they may have been things that even helped us build up some of our strength. But they could be, they could in some cases they could maybe fall into sin. For instance, there are things that we can do in this life that aren't really categorized as sin, but they may slow your race down. I can't find anything anywhere in Scripture that tells me that it is wrong or a sin to watch television, right? Anybody? No. Back in the 50s, I think they found some when it first came out, but you know we have no problem with that. However, if you watch TV 15, 16 hours a day, and have no time for your quiet time, and no time to talk to God, and no time to join a community group, no time to get to church, no time to, then you got to wait, at the very least, a wait. Maybe even some who it's not that far, but we kind of depend on it a little bit too much, or we rely on it too much, or you see what I'm saying? There's those things. They're not in and of themselves. They're not sin, but depending upon what you watch, or depending upon how you use it, it could be something that really drags you down, that pulls you down in your Christian life. So there are a lot of those kinds of things. It's the other challenge with weights is that when you kind of come up with something that kind of hinders your life a little bit, maybe for you it even almost borders on sin, but it's one of those things that really weighs you down, and you look at that and go, you know, that's kind of weighing me down. Nobody should do that. Nobody should watch TV. You know, I can't really do that very well. Or maybe it's having a glass of wine with dinner. I don't think there's anything wrong with that either in the Scriptures. But there are those who probably shouldn't do that. That's not going to be good for them. That's because they'll never be able to stop at one glass. So maybe I pull back on that, and I don't do that as much. It's not a big deal. When I begin to think everybody needs to do what I do or not do what I do, now we're back into another brand of legalism, aren't we? And we start falling into all kinds of issues that are wrong. So this is a tough one at times to distinguish, because they kind of can go hand in hand, but there is a differentiation. And in training, there are some things that we can do that weigh us down. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, when you get to the race, you got to get rid of that stuff. You got to get rid of those things that weigh us down, and take us in the wrong direction. John Piper said this. I don't want to lose that. He said this: the race of the Christian life is not fought well or run well by asking, what's wrong with this or that? but by asking, is it in the way of greater faith, greater love, and greater purity? Not, is it sin, but does it help me run the race? Is it in the way? Don't ask about your music, your motives, your parties, your habit. Don't ask what's wrong with it. Ask, does it help me run? Is it a weight or is it a wing? Hebrews 12:1 is a command to look at your life, think hard about what you're doing, and get ruthless about what it says and what needs to go. So I think some good words there. It's not that we ask, is it right or is it wrong? Does it help me in my Christian life or is it slowing me down? If it's slowing me down, it may be a weight, maybe time to get rid of it, time to move on. Sometimes you just have to focus on the right things. Dorothy Hamill, her coach, required that she practice, this is why I'm not a skater, practice 6 hours per day, 6 days a week, 11 months of the year, for 5 years for her to win that gold medal. What do you think she had to put away to get to that? What had to go? What had to be focused in her life? What were some really good things that would have been a lot of fun, even, but it wasn't a wing. It didn't help her on her way. You have to give up some things to move forward. That's the point of the weight. So it could be TV, it could be sports, it could even be church. It could be serving in church or doing too much in one way or another. So that's the weight. The next thing he said is there are sins. They got to go too. It's not just the weights, but the sins have to go too. So the sin which clings so closely. One translation, the sin that so easily entangles us, or the sin that so easily besets us. Most of us know. In fact, even as I read that, probably in most of our minds, a sin came up. Because we know ourselves well enough to know where our weaknesses really are. And what sins they are that easily we fall for. Satan knows what they are. We generally know what they are. And the writer of Hebrews says, you've got to keep those things at bay. You have to drop those things, those sins which cling so closely. There's so much there. To prepare for the race, the weights need to go, the sin needs to go. Now, think realistically and logically about that in terms of a marathon. That requires some effort, doesn't it? You're going to have in that process, you're going to have some days that really works well and some days that doesn't work so well. Some days when the muscles are fine-tuned and you can run and everything goes well, and some days when things just don't seem to come together. And that's why we have the issue of being able to repent of our sins and God giving us forgiveness, and why we keep coming back to the cross, and why we keep coming back and coming back to the Lord, because this is an ongoing thing that just continues to go. So let's move on before you're gone, before you blow away. Excuse me. The final one of these is that we want to look at is the focus of the race. What is the focus? Well, this is probably the easiest one in the whole thing. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The focus of the race is Jesus. I'm not a runner, but I'm told that runners often do in their, they've set a goal, they set something that they're looking at and they run towards, and they keep their eye focused on that goal as they're going through it. And you know, other athletes do that, whether you're whatever sport or musician or whatever is your field, there is a goal, there is a sight there that you look at, and you need to keep your eyes fixed on that in order to keep going. For an Olympian, it's the gold medal you just kind of keep your eye focused on wanting to get that medal. And that's what gets you up in the morning and gets you back on the rink and gets you through all those blisters and all of those things. For the Christian, for the believer, we look at this marathon and it is Jesus and only Jesus that is that which we are to keep our eyes 100% focused on. My experience is that that's a lot easier said than done. But that is the challenge. Marcel Breuer, an architect, made this statement. No nerve can relax if the eye is uncomfortable. Now think about that. An architect designing a building or an interior designer designing all of the interior design of a building, if the eye is uncomfortable, if the eye cannot relax, because the eye is such an incredible nerve in the body, if the eye cannot relax, nothing relaxes. You're just not quite there. And I don't know, I've been in a building or two or in a place for a tour, you can't quite figure it out, but nothing just seems to come together quite right. And it's because the eye can't relax. It's always going. Now, the humorous side of this is I'm kind of one of those people that I like everything lined up just so. And so if I were in your home, I might straighten a picture on the wall. If it's crooked, I might wait till you've gone into the kitchen, but I might kind of sneak over and just kind of, you know. Now, more than once I've knocked a picture off the wall doing that. Then I get caught. But, you know, when I pastored in Santa Barbara, actually everywhere I pastored. It didn't work here but I would get to church early and the worship team would be practicing and they would watch me come in the back of the church or the front of the back of the church, the center aisle, and I would look down the center aisle and I would look at the pulpit and then I would come down and I would move the pulpit about an inch one way or the other. And then I'd go down and move the communion table a little bit, and they laughed at me every Sunday, and I kept telling them, you wouldn't laugh at me if you would do this and get this lined up straight and do it for me. I wouldn't have to do this, but I can't. And everywhere I've ever gone, because I go in and I check, and there was the cross back there, and the center of the pulpit had to line up with the cross that had to line up with the letter M on the communion table, and if it didn't, it was out of whack. It didn't. Now, that didn't bother anybody except me, apparently. It bothered, okay, yeah. Okay, there are a few of us in this world. There's a few of us. And so, you know, I'm just one of those. I like things lined up. I've been known to get out and move my car because it's not centered in the space. You know, I'm one of those. And if I see a guy, and the other night, Ken Jennings on Jeopardy, his tie was down too far. It was taped ahead of time, so there was no point in calling the studio, but bugged me. Anyway, that's just a silly example, but that's kind of who I am. You know a little bit more about me. Jesus is to be that focus. He's to be the one who puts our eyes at ease, to put our nerves at ease, to put everything in its proper place. It cannot be Christ and, it has to be Christ only. And how do we do that? How do we get to that point in our life where Christ is truly the focus? And the only thing I can tell you is the same thing you would tell an athlete or a musician. Practice. You have to keep practicing. You have to keep at it. A passage that goes along with this one so well is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, if you've studied Romans, you know it. What does he start out? Paul starts out and says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. And then he goes into a whole series, a whole several verses on the spiritual gifts and how we're to allow one another to operate within our spiritual gifts. How do we do this? Practice. And when we fail, we get up and we confess and we receive God's forgiveness and we move back again and we get the focus right again. And then we go, and when we fail, we confess and we get up and we look at it again. And we keep working at renewing our mind, renewing our hearts, keeping our focus straight, and keeping our focus on the right thing. And it takes continual practice, the results of which we begin to eventually see. Maybe some of you can remember back to when you first learned to drive a car. It's been a while for me, but yeah. You first learn to drive a car, and you get, what happens? You get in the car, and you look for the keyhole. Now you push the button, I guess, but you look for a keyhole, and you get the key in, and you start up, and then you look at the speedometer, and you look at the gas, and you look at everything, and then you look at the rear view mirror, and then the side mirrors, and then you turn around, and then you slowly back up, and you're just your eyes are you're looking at everything, trying to get everything down. Anybody do that anymore? You get in, you hit the button, you back up, go, and all the while talking to the person next to you about the fineries of theology. Because it becomes automatic. It isn't that you ignore those things, it's that you can now do those things and do something else at the same time, kind of. Just don't talk on your phone and some of those things. But you can do that because through practice, you've learned to do that. Shortly after I learned to drive, my dad was convinced I needed to learn to drive a straight stick. And I was all in total agreement with that. He had owned a gas station at that time, and our service vehicle was a 1960 GMC truck pickup. Now, some of you are old enough to remember maybe kind of what the early 60s pickup trucks looked like. They were about as wide as this patio. They were huge. And I was not that big a guy. And so, but I get in, and my dad is one of those who really thinks the best way to learn something is just do it. And so we got in, and it had a 3-speed on the column. So, reverses up here, and then first, and then second, and third. And so I'm driving down Bridge Street in town with trying to figure out how to get the clutch and the brake and the whole, trying to get all that done and shift from first to second with my dad telling me, it's time to shift. So I'm trying to get all that done. And then I see this hand come across the way and turn the wheel like this. And I thought, what was that about? And I looked up and I hadn't been looking up. I'd been looking, I came this close to a really, really nice car that was parked alongside the road, and that hand saved the day for us all. Well, I can drive a straight stick now. It's no big deal. I could probably even drive that old 1960 GMC. But practice. It takes practice. And when you first start at it, you're not real good at it. It takes time. And you learn. And that's why we have, hopefully, we have mature believers mentoring and discipling younger believers and helping to move them along. And that's what community groups should be doing, and that's what the men of the word should be doing and is doing, and these things are doing that. That's how we grow. We kind of tack on with somebody that's been a little bit further down the road than we are. And those that have been down the road a little bit further try to help those who haven't been down the road quite so far. And we begin to practice that, and we learn how to run the race that God has put us in and God has set before us. And when we do, it is a beautiful thing to watch and to see when we kind of get it right. The example that we have in Christ is so powerful. Looking to Jesus, that's the command here in this verse. Look to Jesus. Keep your eye on Jesus. Why? Because he's the example. He's the founder of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He came and he started this movement. He was the one who lived it perfectly. You can look at all through the Gospels, at all of his examples. Jesus always did it right. And then for the joy that was set before him, what is that exactly? Most believe that he was looking forward to beyond the cross. Where were his eyes? His eyes were focused on being seated once again at the right hand of God the Father, to having the fellowship restored that he had before he came to earth and endured the cross. He saw through all of that to see the the joy that was going to be his when the Father welcomed him back into the heavenly realm. And that's what we look forward to. We keep our eye on Jesus. Where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we wait for that glorious day when he will usher us into his presence. And in the meantime, we keep our eyes focused on him, looking at him in all that we do. Let me close with this illustration. Those of you who are runners may know this story years ago. Roger Bannister was the first man to beat the 1 minute, 4 minute mile, not the 1 minute mile. That would be pretty good. I would never do that. Anyway, Roger Bannister, the first one to beat the 4 minute mile. Months later, just like within a month or so after that, John Landy, an Australian, knocked 1.4 seconds off Bannister's record and was a little bit better than Bannister. So you've got this is back in 1954. So in August of that year, they had a match, and Landy and Bannister were to go at it one against each other to see who was the fastest, who would beat the mile, and who would do it, who would win. Well, the one that was scheduled, the one that was believed to win, would probably have been Landy. He was the one that was the preferred winner, and the one that they looked to. And so they're in the race. And as Landy tells it later, he was haunted by this question: where is Bannister? Because Landy was in the lead through most of the race. In fact, right up till pretty close to the end, he was in the lead. But if you're in the lead and you're keeping your eyes on the goal, you really can't see who's behind you. And so he's haunted by this question: where is Bannister? Like, how far ahead am I? Where is he? And right near the end of the race, Landy looked back to see where Bannister was, lost his footing just enough that Bannister shot on ahead and won the race. As he was interviewed later on, Landy said, "If I hadn't looked back, I would have won." Folks, that's our Christian life. Let's not look back. Let's look ahead. Your future is brighter than your past. You believe that? Your future is brighter than your past. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. If I can leave you any words of advice, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. The past is important, but the future is even greater. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let him lead you into the future. Trust the new man that God will bring to you. Let him lead you. Grow from him. Let him lead you into all that he has and all that God has for you. And God will receive the honor. And God will receive the glory. And that will make us all happy in the end. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. What a privilege it has been to be a part of this fellowship. Vicki and I both thank you so much for the privilege and the honor that it has been to be here, to spend these moments together, these weeks and months together. And Father, I pray for them as they move into the future. I pray for the elders as they bring leadership. Pray, Father, for the search team, and we pray for the candidate, wherever he is, and however that's going to come together. We pray, Father, for him, for whom you already have planned this time. We pray, Father, that you would give him the energy and the strength to lead and lead well. And we pray, Father, that as this church continues to move into its future, that you will honor and glorify yourself, and that you will bring many to salvation and many into maturity. And we will thank you for that in Jesus' name.